in that moment between Mike's beautiful playing of the Christmas song, Tiny Tots with Their Eyes All Aglow, and the reading that Jason just did for us from Isaiah 53, the passage of what we call the suffering servant, the Messiah who did not come to be a military ruler or a dictator of any kind, but who laid down his life. That is the great conundrum of the Christmas story in our world today. So it is not an accident, it's intentional to hear that contrast today as we welcome you to the third message in our series that we called Christmas Cameos, where we take these themes that are so much a part of the Christmas season, the archetypes, the big messages that kind of run underneath the whole experience, and we try to understand them in a biblical context. I want to say again my thanks to the folks for last week, our choir, orchestra, actors, sound crew, video folks. I received all kinds of emails and comments, requests for tissues in the pews for next year, all kinds of things related to the compelling stories that were shared and the beautiful music that was done. Thank you. And even in that musical, if you were paying attention, the name of the musical which we created for ourselves was Start at the Manger, which begs the question, right? If you start at the manger, where does it end? And it ends at the cross, followed by the resurrection. Today, as we come to take a little bit later in the service the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of this great journey from the cradle to the cross to the empty tomb and what it means to our lives today. What we've been doing in this Christmas Cameos series is try to understand the biblical insights as well as some insights from the vast array of Christmas tales and movies that have taken root in our cultural consciousness, as it were, over the years. So we started a few weeks ago by looking at Grinches, and we followed that by talking about the elves. And you can go back if you want online. You can go to our website. You can click on listen. You can click on watch, depending on what you're doing at the time. And you can catch up with the series if you want. But today, our focus is on Christmas miracles, the idea that there is a miracle that takes place at Christmas. Now, when you say miracle and Christmas together in American culture, especially around this time, name a movie, Miracle on 34th Street. That's the one. 27th Street. No, it's 34th Street. Miracle on 34th Street. And you might remember it. I love this. As I wrote this down, I thought, how best to say this? It is the story of the miraculous U.S. Postal Service supposedly substantiating that there really is a Santa Claus. Or you can watch Rudolph, right? The miracle of Rudolph. There's a magic red nose, a miraculous red nose that saves Christmas from the bad weather. Or you might be like me, a huge fan of the classic It's a Wonderful Life, where the miracle is that by the work of the angel Clarence, by the end of the movie, George Bailey has been convinced. He experiences the miracle. He stops focusing. Listen up. He stops focusing on what he doesn't have. And he pays attention to the family, the friends, and the faith that are present in the life that he's actually living. Can I get an amen on that one? So today, We're here, we're sitting in church. So maybe if I say miracle and Christmas to you, you don't think miracle on 21st Street. No, 34th Street. You don't think, first of all, miracle on 34th Street. Maybe you don't think about It's a Wonderful Life. Maybe you actually think about something with the Bible. I'm going to give us all the benefit of the doubt here this morning and say that if I say to you miracle and Christmas, that maybe for most of us in here, the first thing that jumps to our minds is this miraculous birth, right? It's this virgin birth that takes place, the birth of Jesus himself as he comes into our history, miraculously born of a virgin, a birth unlike any other in human history before or since. And let's just take a moment today and say, in the virgin birth, God performed a miraculous, biological miracle, and we are glad that those continue today. And I didn't ask permission to do this, so I'm not trying to invade anybody's personal space or their stories or their medical histories, but I'm rejoicing with my friend Judy Bushman, who had brain surgery not that many weeks ago and is sitting in service with us today. God is still performing biological miracles. I just think it's absolutely, I mean, thank God for doctors, amen. Thank God for good hospitals, but God is still working miracles. We got several folks, and my turn is coming soon, who've had cataract surgery recently. Now, if your vision's good, you're thinking, what's the big deal? But if your vision was blurred by cataracts and you've now got clear eyesight, that's a miracle. I mean, a few decades ago, people didn't have that opportunity. It's a miracle. God is still providing for us in amazing ways. One of our deacons recently decided to go to the store and pick up a new body part, and he had that hip replacement done. And the reduction in pain, if you've had a replacement surgery like this, you know, right? It's a miracle. Thanks, God, for providing these opportunities for some of us. And then there are other kinds of miracles. This one's a little more personal, so I don't want to reveal the person, but we have a church member who is not here today who's traveled back home to be with her, not back home, but to her daughter's home to visit her son-in-law and some of her grandchildren, and she was sharing with me before she flew out. It's the first time in 30 years. Son-in-law was not of the faith, and he did not appreciate a mother-in-law who was particularly vocal about her faith and about her concern of the spiritual direction. I mean, let's face it, that creates, right? She's not the only one in here who carries that kind of struggle. The choices that are made, and after 30 years, her son-in-law is flying her. She'd been praying for him for 30 years, and he's paying to fly her to spend this holiday season with her daughter and him and the family. That is a miracle. That is a miracle. Other people immediately are thinking about the new babies or new grandbabies that came into their families this year. And just for the rest of us, I always like to make sure everybody's included. It's just a miracle to be here in your right mind, isn't it? After the year some of us have had. It's been a joyous but a challenging, difficult moments. Our God is a God of miracles. Say that with me. Our God is a God of miracles. Amen. Pastor, sit down and be quiet. No, not yet. Because here's what we're going to do very quickly today. We are going to look at a series of verses, all from one gospel, the Gospel of John. And I want you to see how the first miracle told in this gospel opens the door to all kinds of miracles. We're going to focus on the miracles from the life of Jesus, but the reason I wanted to start by talking about these other miracles that are present in our own lives is just a reminder, God opens the door with these miracles, especially the very first one. So let's look at these quickly. The first one, miracle number one, is the incarnation. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And if you need help understanding that poetic language, the word is Jesus. In the opening verses of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, God spoke. The word brought forth creation. You read later in Colossians that he holds all things together, meaning Jesus, the Word, the Son of God. So this incarnation, that God would take on human flesh, and that this Son of God who comes to earth would reveal his own existence as part of the triune being. He frequently taught that he, the Son, had been sent by the Father, and that when he left at the right time after he accomplished his mission, he would send the Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity, God three in one. Now, I do understand if you're a guest with us today, do not feel like you are the only one. Incarnation is a big word. The enfleshment would be the actual direct English translation. That sounds kind of weird. Enfleshment, the becoming flesh. Not even a lot of Christians use the word very often. I'll say this, even fewer Christians grasp what it really means. Because a lot of them, when you talk about the incarnation, they immediately start talking about the virgin birth. That is the means by which the incarnation took place. You understand? But the incarnation is about much, much, much more than the virgin birth. Incarnation refers to the choices and the acts of the Son of God, eternal in the heavens, that led to him being born in that virgin birth. You see, the Bible refers to Jesus, the Bible refers to the Son of God being present in creation. The Word is eternal. From before time was until after time ceases, God was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit already in eternal existence. He is the pre-existent divine being before the creation of the world, the Bible says. So the Son of God and the actions that he took, the eternal Son of God took in order to become a human being, to be fully God and fully man, that is the incarnation. He, the Son of God eternally, took on flesh, human flesh, and became a human being. Fully human without ceasing to be fully divine. Please understand this. Divinity is not something that Jesus acquired as a result of living a perfect life on this earth. The religions that teach that stuff, that is not biblical. That is not biblical. It is not something he acquired after his death and resurrection in recognition of a job well done. That's not what it was. He is pre-existent from the beginning, God, Father, and Spirit, and he made choices, decisions that influence this thing that we call, made possible this thing that we call the incarnation. According to the incarnation, right, Jesus has always been the divine Son of God, even before he became known to us as Jesus, right? We get that proclamation in the Gospels, and you shall call him Jesus. He will be the deliverer, Emmanuel, God with us. But Jesus, from the same root that you get the name Joshua, the delivering one, this is the name he is given at the time of his earthly incarnation. So strictly speaking, the name Jesus only applies to the eternal Son of God from the moment that he is born and given that name and forward, okay? Just to be clear. So you won't find the name Jesus in the Old Testament, but you will find Jesus in the Old Testament. Jason read to us from Isaiah 53 today. He has borne our transgressions. By his stripes we are healed. That is Jesus, my friends. That is the suffering servant. That is the incarnation. Now, I don't get all the stuff right. Here's what I know. Incarnation is not a small idea. It is not something that we can easily get our minds wrapped around. It involves miracle. It involves mystery. Frankly, it is above the intellectual pay grade of even the brightest among us. That does not mean, however, that we cannot understand anything about the incarnation. Of course we can. Of course we must. It is important that we understand something about the incarnation. So I did what you ought to do. I asked some people smarter than me, and I read some books by people way smarter than me. And here's what one professor said, and I just thought it made it clear for me. Maybe it'll help you. He said he explains incarnation in his classes by using the phrase divine condescension. Now, what does that mean? You might say, Pastor, that didn't really help me a lot. Well, okay, here's what I hope will help you. And most of us, I'm glad to report, almost, not everybody, but most of us in this room have a good basis for understanding what divine condescension is, because many of us in the not too distant past experienced what we called a merger. And this divine condescension is a lot like a merger. There is a merger between the eternal divine Son of God and the flesh that he takes on to become Jesus, the Son of God, walking on this earth for 30 some years. Very interesting. He says, I'm just going to quote the professor here. If we're going to have a merger between a divine being and a human nature, then the person on the divine side of the equation must necessarily and voluntarily limit himself or herself. You have to take on certain limitations in order to be fully human. Because if you're fully human, you can't be omniscient. You can't be omnipresent, and you cannot be omnipotent. I don't know any, I know some humans who think they are, but there are no humans who are. You have to take on these limitations, and the Bible says that Jesus took these limitations on voluntarily. What does that mean to be fully human? What does it mean? Well, he was limited by space and time and knowledge and power while he was on this earth. All of that's involved with being a mortal human being. Jesus exhibited all those traits. It doesn't say when Jesus was born of a virgin, he lay in the manger and began speaking forth things like the Ten Commandments. He had to grow up. He grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Some of y'all recognize that, Luke 2:52. That's what's involved. It's about growing. The Bible even says that Jesus was tempted in every way like we are, but he avoided sin. Now, this is interesting because, you see, if Jesus is fully human and he avoided sin, what does that tell you about human beings and sin? We don't have to. We choose to. Oh, Merry Christmas. We choose to. It is, yes. The Bible says all have sinned. See, we all make that choice. The Bible bears a true witness. We have all sinned, but not Jesus. He was tempted like as we are, yet he without sin is the Bible's testimony. Absolutely amazing. What that means is that's not what God wanted for us from the beginning. It's not necessary to sin to be fully human. That's what we take away from Jesus, becoming fully human. Now, Paul, in one of my absolute favorite passages, you hear it several times a year because I can't stay away from it. It's actually a hymn, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. But it's all about the incarnation. Now understand, this would have been a hymn sung in the early church. What are they doing in the early church? They don't have the Bible yet. They don't have the full New Testament yet. This is being written around them. They are teaching the doctrine of the incarnation. And here's what he says. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. He's getting ready to talk about humility. Can I get an amen about that? All I want for Christmas is humility for myself and everybody around me. That's what we need. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, something to be grasped. The word actually means clung to. No, I won't give it up. No, he did not consider his equality with God in that way. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And it doesn't, when it uses that phraseology, don't be confused by the fancy English. It doesn't mean he looked like a man, but he really wasn't. He is made in human likeness. He is like you. He is like me. He is fully human. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, and not just any death, but even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, the incarnated one, the one who is going to save his people from their sins, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, every tongue acknowledge, every tongue agree with God that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, this is a great witness of what the incarnation is about. He did not have to come. He did not have to do any. He voluntarily laid down. He humbled himself. He became obedient to the Father's vision of how he would redeem his people. And he was obedient all the way to death, even the most ignominious of deaths, the death on the cross. This is the great God that we know as Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Now, so we come to Christmas. Here in the Christmas season, there will be lots of pious platitudes thrown around that, oh yeah, Christmas, it's all about. I always think it's funny. People say, Christmas is all about, and they mention everything but Jesus. It's all about family. It's about friends. It's about the food. My grandmother, the three F's, right? Family, food, friends. The big ones. That Christmas is all about that. Well, Christmas includes those things, but Christmas is not all about that. Christmas is that we start at the manger with the incarnation, and we go through to the cross. Yes, even death on the cross. You see, it's nice to have family and friends and food and fellowship and the presents that we receive. They are a part of Christmas, but they are not the essence of Christmas. It's a bizarre twist in history that even the historical actual man that we call Saint Nicholas, the historical record is this was a thin, gaunt man who sacrificed his life to serve others, and we have turned him into jolly old Saint Nick with a great big belly and a gigantic beard and kind of this overweight cosmic sugar daddy, and his job is to fulfill the dreams of our materialistic little hearts. But see, Christmas is about the incarnation, the miracle of the incarnation. Self-sacrifice is what it's about. Total self-giving, becoming a servant of others for the sake of their redemption. This is what Jesus did it for. And then you sit back and you let God be the one who gets the glory. Let God do the exalting. Therefore, God highly exalted him. He did not exalt himself. He humbled himself, he took the form of a servant, and he did his job. Folks, when Christmas becomes about us fulfilling our narcissistic little dreams, or only about giving our children everything that they have invented in their minds that they want, then we have missed the point of Christmas and the actual incarnation. The incarnation is a miracle, and it happened at Christmas. All right, the other miracles you'll be relieved to hear are a little briefer, but I'm going to touch on them. The second miracle of what happens at Christmas that we see in the Gospel of John is a perfect testimony. It comes from that very famous passage, John 3:16. I'm going to add 17 to it, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, I got the King James going here, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For he did not come, he did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That is the story of a perfect testimony. It is a miracle. It is the miracle of Jesus' perfect life, his perfect testimony, his perfect living out of what God wanted to do. He came out of, tell me what it was. Why did he come? God so loved. Out of the love of God, Jesus comes to a sinful people. He did not come to condemn them for their shortcomings, but to save this world. And that's going to require a perfect, sinless life, which is exactly what the Bible goes on to tell us that Jesus lived. Remember how Jesus began his ministry with a declaration that he had come to proclaim freedom for the captives, sight for the blind, healing for the hurting. And for the next 3 or so years of his life, he did exactly those things in his public ministry, teaching, healing, restoring, curing, forgiving, and freeing people. He did so while never sinning. He never fell short of his Father's plans. He never fell short of his own responsibilities. And in return for having done that, then he was crucified, buried, and resurrected. And when John comes to the end of his gospel, you might write this verse down, John 21:25. The Bible says, and Jesus, this is John writing, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. What a perfect testimony. What a perfect life. Do not ever forget the motivation behind it all. What was it again? Quick check. Love, thank you. For God so loved the world. And just so that we don't miss it, the Holy Spirit moves John to reiterate it, to say it again later in life. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Listen to these verses. This is how God showed his love. It's great that God loves us. Here's what he says. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, underline in your Bible, in your notes, or right there, atoning sacrifice, because that's where we're going with miracle number 3. Because you see, we have the incarnation, then we have the second miracle of this perfect life, and God's love being the motivation for that perfect testimony. It's a miracle that began at Christmas, but then we come to this third miracle. He is the atoning sacrifice. He is the sacrifice lamb. In John, remember we're staying in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist looked at Jesus. Right, you know where I'm going with this, right? What did he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, this is the purpose of Jesus. And it is fulfilled, as we all know, we can read it in all the Gospels, but in particular today, I'm just going to refer very quickly, John chapter 19, and you'll excuse me, I am using my New American Standard that I have with me. It's probably going to be an NIV on the screen. Don't let that distract you any. But in chapter 19, when we've been promised that Jesus is going to take away the sins of the world, that he is the Lamb of God, listen to these verses very quickly, 16 through 18. So he handed him over, this is Pilate, right? Handing Jesus over to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. The sacrificed lamb hanging on the cross, crucified for us. And then look down at verses 28. So he's on the cross. All the stuff that we know happens while he's hanging on the cross. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things that needed to happen had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, he said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Lamb of God sacrificed to take away the sins of the world. That's what it meant in 1 John that I read to you a minute ago from 4:10. 1 John 4:10. He was to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, you say, Pastor, I'm really grateful for it. How do we know it's a miracle? Well, to really understand that that's a miracle, all you got to do is look back at the significant role of lambs in the Old Testament when the whole sacrificial system gets set up. And if you want to go back and look at it later, it's in Exodus 29, verses 38 through 46, and it talks about how, here's what I've discovered about Baptists. You ask them, tell me about the sacrificial lamb. What do we talk about? We talk about Easter. We talk about the Passover lamb. Sometimes we remember the story about Moses, and we say, oh, yeah, once a year there's a sacrificial lamb. No. In Exodus, when God set up the sacrificial system, he knew that the Hebrews were going to need a heap lot more reconciling than just once a year. He required the lamb be sacrificed how often? Do you remember? Once a month? Somebody said here, daily. That's close. Twice daily. And I love this. You got to love it. This gets to who we are, doesn't it? In the morning and in the evening. All day long. That's just who we are. That's how much reconciling we need. And so when you have this whole Old Testament sacrificial system, lambs, two lambs being sacrificed daily, and Jesus comes, and he is the Lamb of God, and he takes that all away. He fulfills that. And the writer of Hebrews says, when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of animals, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself as a lamb without blemish to God, how much more shall he purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He is the mediator of the new covenant. My word, go home and read Hebrews 9 if you want a blessing today to understand how Jesus miraculously is our sacrifice lamb. Because of his death, his bodily resurrection, and our being brought back into right relationship with God, it is a miracle. It is a miracle. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he opened not his mouth like a lamb led to the slaughter. The Lamb of God laid down his life for us. And let's be clear, he says, I lay it down, nobody takes it from me. So Jesus, as the Lamb of God, becomes our sacrifice. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And by means of his sacrifice, our communion with God is restored. And yes, I use that word communion because we're about to share in communion. And sometimes we think that communion is all about the communion, the community of the brothers and sisters. But there is no community of brothers and sisters without the one who has shed the blood and had his body broken on our behalf. The sacrificed lamb took away the sins of the world. It's a miracle. Jesus, Lamb of God, chose to lay down his life for us. A miracle that was born at Christmas. A Christmas miracle. And we are going to reenact that Christmas miracle right now again together. So I want to ask our ushers, our deacons, our elders, the folks who are helping serve communion today, just to come right on down front, if you would, please. And we are going to reenact this miracle, the spiritual transaction where Jesus, the sacrificed lamb, has died in our place and we find new life in him. I just remind you again, the observance of this memorial meal, that the Lamb of God has taken away our sin and guilt. It is a free gift of love and grace. It is a gift, however, that in spite of the fact that the gift is free, it came at a great cost. The miracle of the sacrificed lamb who laid down his life. If you are a follower of Jesus today, if you are being called back into communion with him and the body of Christ, we invite you to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. Let's receive.